I've got three more weeks in the order series, and I told Candace today I've got 2 hours worth of preaching. Just honestly, pray the Lord helps me preach the right 40, 45 minutes of this stuff. We're going to talk about order in marriage and family. If I had to give it a title, it would probably be Home Makeover or Home Improvement. And so, Holy Spirit, you're already here. Just illuminate our hearts, our minds. May we have the spirit of wisdom and revelation. May it truly be like, wow, we're sitting here listening to the Lord speak to us through our pastor. And so I submit myself. And Lord, all legitimate power in the earth and in the universe, it comes from you. You deputize people, and then your power flows through men and women. May you deputize me today, Lord, to just speak on your behalf. We just simply want to look in your word. Your word, you don't communicate to communicate. You communicate to create, and that's what you're going to do, and recreate. And so speak, Lord. We are listening. Let your word shape us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, many, 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 many times I've told you the Bible starts with a family. It ends with a marriage, and it ends with a marriage. Adam and Eve in Genesis, and the church and Jesus in the book of Revelation. All through the scripture, the Bible talks about family. Even at the end of the Old Testament, all 66 books throughout the Bible, at the end of the Old Testament, the last of the 39 books, the prophet says, when Jesus comes, he's going to turn the spirit of Elijah, I'm going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. First, we're going to deal with the fathers and turn the hearts of the children to the fathers. That's the last thing said. It has to do with family. On every page, every book, every chapter, I promise you can find, wow, God's dealing with or through families. And we know we're living in a day, it's the most basic institution. The religious institution, the church, came after he instituted family and marriage. Family institution is more basic than government, education, everything. And it's because we know it's living long term in a family. It forces you to deal with things that you're going to face in all of your life. You learn to persevere, learn to say, I'm sorry, learn to say, it's okay, I forgive you. Learn to ask, all those things. And the Bible talks about family. And if the family breaks down, the culture, it's just a matter of time before the culture breaks down. And so this morning, I know there are single people here, single again people. And I just want to say to you, honestly, like, you can't avoid subjects of things that pick at a scab. We have, because here's what's happening. Like, there may be a single woman here, whatever age, middle age, and don't shrink back and go, oh, I wish I hadn't come today. No, like attracts like. Stay here and hear this with an open heart, because the Holy Spirit's going to go, that's what you should be praying for. Because I believe, I'm moving fast this morning, okay? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Do I have to elaborate? Everybody just say, amen, I receive that. And you want a husband? Tell the Lord. Tell him what kind you want. And as soon as you start telling him the kind that you want is the same kind he wants, I bet you he'll get you ready, and he'll bring him to you or take you to him like God did with Eve. The Bible says he brought the woman to the man. And you never know. And I'm not saying this jokingly. Like attracts like. This will probably be a decent place to find a single man, because any man that would sit through this kind of preaching is the kind you want to marry, for real. And here's not just, and that's happened with more than a handful of people in the last 7 years in this church, and done a lot of weddings. And here's my deal to you, single adults, even young single adults. He has to ask your pastor for your hand in marriage. And if you're afraid of doing that, and some have said, and some have tried that, and they're still married. Some didn't try it. And they kind of snuck around and found a guy from Buckhead, and then they tried to bring him to church. And I just want, in Jesus' name, We're talking about the power of the word is going to go forth, and nobody needs to be shamed. We struggled. Our marriage, we've had to learn and grow. Marriage has been a crucible for me, and it's the best thing that ever happened to me. It's the hardest thing I've ever done, except for raising children. But even that, you learn to go, God, I'm going to have to love them like you love me. When they don't deserve it, I got to love them. And all this stuff happens. Y'all picking up what I'm putting down? I'm moving fast. But so single person, don't feel like the third wheel. This is you are our family. And we want the best for you. And we have hope and we're believing. And you're not less than. It's just a beautiful thing what God's doing around here. But don't you be bringing some knucklehead in here and telling us you're going to marry him. We have to approve. That your people group leaders and hosts have to approve. Come on, somebody. Amen. Now, so with all that out of the way, so the cultural pressure with BLM and the left and the devil, they're trying to tear down the nuclear family. And to come from a healthy family, you're privileged, so you're evil. And all these lies are just pervasive. But there's something we have to learn about how to live in a family that prepares us to live the abundant life. When I tell you I'm moving fast, we're moving fast. Psalm 127, because I could elaborate on all the stuff I just said, and there'd be divine aha moments, but I'm speaking to your spirit this morning. The Lord is. And you're going to receive some stuff and be transformed by it, even if your head doesn't process it fast enough. How many of you say, I'll take that right there? Just don't fall asleep or start scrolling social media while your spirit's engaged. Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds a house, the work of the builders is wasted. Unless the Lord protects a city, having Army, Navy, Air Force, Marines, Coast Guard won't be enough. It is useless. I'm skipping over powerful stuff. It is useless for you to work so hard from early morning until late at night, anxiously working for food to eat. For God gives rest to his loved ones. Children are a gift from the Lord. Come on, somebody, say amen. Amen. They are a reward from him. Every child's a miracle. I gotta hurry, and here I am already. Candace and I were talking last week. Do you realize what a miracle? We just haven't talked about banks. That we got married. And at that time, we were intimate. And that month, and that sperm, and that egg, banks. If we had never gotten married, you know, Caroline and Brandon, Erica, Stone, Luke, JP, all of them. What a miracle. Children are a blessing from the Lord. Come on, somebody. Children born to a young man are like arrows in a warrior's hands. How joyful is the man whose quiver is full of them. Seven is how many quivers, how many arrows there were in every quiver. We happen to have seven. Come on, somebody. Poor some of y'all that just got five, bless your hearts. You're going to need help. Bill and Kathleen have 11. They got four extra if you need some. They'll help you out. How joyful it is the man whose quiver is full of them. Amen. He will not be put to shame when he confronts his accusers at the city gates. There's a whole sermon in that last verse. At the point of entry where the enemy would love to come in, his children raised right will be there. Protecting, going, no, you're not coming in here. You're not going to get to my daddy, my mommy, my family. Family is a challenging thing with all of the complexities that we all deal with. When Candace and I come together, when you and your husband, wife come together, all the family of origin of issues that we have, our brokenness, I know that Candace and I have needed the Lord to help us through raising children, work through difficult seasons in our marriage. And I can tell you, unless the Lord builds the house, the work is wasted. And thank God, he has built our house. How does he build it? One of the main ways is through his word. So we build our marriage, we build our lives on his word. Now, first, I'm going to talk about two things today. We're going to talk about what the Bible says about marriage. And then we're going to get and talk to some critical, powerful stuff on dealing with raising children today. So these are things that we go into great length and depth in the men's ministry, and it's the theme every time we get together. And I could preach from now till Christmas just on marriage, not even children or family, but how God deals with a man and prepares him, how God, what God asks of a woman in the Word. And but so today I'm just going to hit one of the highlights that's so critical for us in a messed up world. And we're going to look, what does the Bible say? So go, you'll see Genesis 2, verse 15 through 25. The Lord God placed the man in the garden. Notice, something he'll have to nurture and tend, cultivate, to tend and watch over it. But the Lord God warned him, you may freely eat from the fruit of every tree in the garden. Notice who's not here yet, Eve. Except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die. Then the Lord God said, oh, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper. And we'll come back to that. It's more partners, not a VP or a hired hand or a maid. It's a partner. Look at this. Who is just right for him. So the Lord God formed from the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And the man chose a name. Now we're seeing God, the role of a man to initiate things, to lead. He gets the sermon from God. He's the one who names the animals. It's incredible. Verse 20, he gave names to all the livestock, all the birds of the sky, and all the wild animals, but still there was no helper just right for him. So the Lord, and he knew that. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While the man slept, I got to move fast, but I can't skip over. Like, so, ma'am, young lady, you don't need to marry any man who has not been knocked out by the Lord, who has not dealt with something close to his heart being taken from him. And there's so much to unpack about that. But I got to keep moving. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib. And he brought her to the man. Oh, there's so much. Sir, don't marry any woman you found on Tinder or hotmates.com or whatever it is. Wait for the one the Lord brings to you. And then verse 20, at last the man exclaimed, this one is bone from my bone. We are equal and flesh from my flesh. She will be called, whoa, man, because she was taken from man. This explains, and this, don't just read this and miss it. This explains why a man will go, bye-bye, mom and dad. I'm going. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife. And the two are united into one. Now, the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. And that's not something risque that God just threw in there. That is, in the original created order of marriage, they were totally transparent. That's what that is. Now, first, I want you to notice some things. God starts with the man. He always has. Verse 8, it's not in the text, but verse 8 says, then the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man that he had made. Verse 15, from the Lord God, it says it again, like in case you missed it. The Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend, to nurture, and watch over it. Now, these words were not written to establish the man as first, but everybody, be okay with this. It's just, and we're going to talk about why God does that. He started with a man, Adam. When things got sideways, when God wants to do something to the earth, he finds a man, Noah. Abraham, Moses, Joshua. And then when God came to the earth, Ezekiel said, God said, I sought for a man who would stand in the gap. And Jesus came. He didn't come as a gender-neutral person. He came as the Son of God. And we're going to understand, men aren't off the hook because they're first. They're on the hook because they're first. Come on, somebody. Now, because God places the initial responsibility upon the man from the beginning, he makes the husband responsible to lead. Now, how should we apply that or understand that? Primarily, we need to see that in starting, or, and this is the word I give for the men, men are initiators. We see in starting, God initiates with the man. God only placed the woman as second in one respect. First, they couldn't be created at the same time. One had to be first. And so it's an order in sequence. He created the man, then the woman. Not in significance. Sequence. Each one is given, both man and woman, a distinctive, uniquely dignifying role. Just as in creating man, the responsible initiator, even through child rearing, seed, life comes from the man. And that initiates life. God makes the woman a nourishing sustainer. Neither term, initiator or sustainer, suggests a superior or inferior role for either. The two words, however, distinguish the beauty and significance of God's primary intent for male and female. Look at how each contributes in the order. So men are initiators, a role that is first demonstrated in, look, initiators sowing seed, which initiates life. A woman can't get pregnant on her own. And by the way, men can't get pregnant. Come on, somebody. Men are initiators. They sow seed. Women are sustainers. A role that is first demonstrated in the bearing action. He initiates and sows. She receives and bears. And sustains even in the womb that brings life. And did you notice? It takes two to bring forth life. And this was God's way. Now, this does not establish man being first, does not establish a hierarchy. Man as initiator doesn't establish him as the boss or the CEO. This calls man to understand the great responsibility as the one who will always need to lead and initiate. Even in Ephesians 5, it says, men, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And he says, and he cleansed the church with his words. So don't just be willing to sow seed through intercourse. Sow it with your mouth and speak life into and over her and into your family. And that's why the devil messes with men. Because if men will lead and initiate, every woman I know finds it easy to submit to someone loving them like Christ loved the church. Come on, somebody. Say amen. Don't worry about what the lady sitting behind you thinks. Just say it. All right. Secondly, man and woman are made for partnership. Verse 18 says, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him. I personally believe that God didn't make a mistake and go, oops, when he created Adam and Adam was there alone. He said, oh, it's not good. I think God, you know, it's not like he goes, whoops, I forgot to make the female. Come here, let's do this. Let's finish this. I think God did it on purpose because I think God wanted Adam to feel a craving for someone he could treasure. And so the Bible says a helper. Now the beauty of the words helper comparable to him, or that will fit him just right, or they'll be perfectly knitted together, must be linked with the words, all right, now follow me. In Genesis 1, the chapter before this says, God says, let us make man in our own image. And the word really is, let us make humankind. But anytime he said, let us make man in our image so that they will have dominion in the earth. Notice, he created man in his image. And then he created Eve. And he said, the plan is that they would rule and have dominion. Not him and her working for him. Everybody picking up what I'm putting? So there's a partnership. And the trouble comes from the old King James Version where it said help meet. That just doesn't sound like a very sophisticated term for a wife or a woman. But it's not, you know, an assistant, an apprentice who's weaker coming alongside someone who's a more fully qualified senior leader, but a partner. Like a partner where you can't get done what you need to get done without her. So secondly, man and woman were made for partnership. How many of you are thankful for the partnership? Amen. Now thirdly, husband and wife are intended to be of unique value to each other. Verse 20 through 23, he gave names to all the livestock, and then I read about it earlier. And then he wakes up. Oh, whoa. This is bone. I'm leaving home. I'm going with her. Notice something that happens. We're going deep here. I know I'm moving fast, and you may have to listen to this later. Notice the animals are created in the initial part of the sixth day. You see it in chapter 1. And human beings are created at the end of that day. And it's the last part of the creation. And God saves the best for last. And he says so. The crowning, he saved the best for. And he created at the end of the 6 days. And the implications of that, this order, are important to consider. First, the role of the man's initiating responsibility is established. And just get that. It was God who told him, you can eat from anything, but don't eat from that tree. Eve wasn't there. God was counting on him to lead her spiritually. Help her understand what God says. So the role of man's initiating responsibility is established. He's the one who received the instruction. He was the one to name the animals. Second, the distinctiveness and value of the man and woman is accentuated, not lessened, by this order. Husband and wife are intended to be of unique value to each other. Now, I'm moving fast through lots of heavy material, and there's so much that could supplement this stuff. But just, so she valued him and he valued her. Oh, can you imagine Adam waking up and seeing her? And I don't mean to get rated, you know, more than this should be for Sunday morning, but I got to tell you straight. You know, Adam, I think he was tempted to go, who do I worship? And there was only him, her, and God. He had to go, did you put her here? And the satisfaction for husband and wife When marriage is right, it's like heaven on earth. I don't want to belabor that any longer. Now, what we just went over is the created order for man and woman before the fall. So its original intent, those three things that I just shared. But what we have to deal with is not the original created order, the redemptive order. Because the fall affected man differently than it did woman. And that's a whole nother sermon. And so, but we still see God calls the man to lead. And we see a picture. And if everybody could get that. So redemptive, what? Trying to get back what was lost. What was lost? This, what we just, that picture of man and woman and how they will interrelate and be fruitful. And as Pastor Munt, replenish the earth. Last week he talked about. And now, okay, it's a fallen. So we got issues. We got sin. You got sin. I got sin. I'm pointing to Candace. And these are things that we're going to have to learn. Okay, so redemptive order of marriage is how do we get back what we lost? And we see in Ephesians 5, Paul writes in other places, but right here, verse 21 says, and further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. For wives, this means submit to your husband as to the Lord. For a husband is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of his body, the church. Let me just stop there. Wow. God's saying, man, you're going to have a key role in helping your wife become all God's intended for her to become. Jesus saved the church, and you need to love her the same way. Now, how many of you go, Pastor Chuck, that's impossible. That's why I started with, unless the Lord builds the house, we that labor, labor in vain. How many of you are glad? You can't do it. Just husbands, men, confess it. But he can through you. Y'all are getting quiet on me. Verse 23. Husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved. He gave up his life for her. And you want to see the perfect, and this is what we talk about in men's ministry. You think it's hard this morning, we go deeper. Look at Philippians 2 to see how Christ came. He left heaven. He gave up his God card and came and served, humbled himself, looked like a servant, took on the nature of a servant. Y'all out there? I mean, you know, we got like a whole lot of material flying around here. For husbands, this means love your wife just Christ. He gave up his life to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, come on, God, are you kidding me? In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. And all the women said, amen. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body but feeds and cares for it just as Christ cares for the church. And we are members of his body. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife and the two are united into one. And then Paul, who's never been married, gets to write to us about how to be husbands. And then he goes, this is a great mystery. And I want to say, yeah, and you should have been married writing the Bible for God about how to be married. Mister. Then he says, this is a great mystery. And in Greek, the next two words, if he had had emojis, he would have put a smiley face right there. So husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church for the sake of time. How does Christ love the church? He's patient with us. He's long-suffering. He doesn't browbeat us. He works in our lives to help us mature. How else? Every time we ask him to forgive, he forgives us. He attends to our needs. And he speaks his word that brings life and hope and restoration and resurrection power. And so that, and I could talk for, I could make a month-long series just in that Ephesians 5 passage. But I just want to put this out here this morning. And I just want to speak over marriages. If you're sitting here going, man, this is going to be hard. Wait till we get to talking about raising children in 2024. But unless the Lord builds the house, how many of you, but if the Lord builds the house, we're going to have, it's going to be like the church. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he would say to men, if you'll lead and let me help you, I'll build your family, and the gates of hell will not prevail against your marriage, against your children, your grandchildren. Y'all know I mean this stuff. I'm preaching this stuff because I believe it. I'm living it in Jesus' name. So just right now, if you're married or if you want to be married, you don't even have to raise your hand or stand up or anything. We just come against the lies of culture. We come against the demonic strategies and the principalities that would work to divide our families, to destroy our families. We stand against it right now in the mighty name of Jesus. We will have long, healthy, fruitful, prosperous, joy-filled marriages. We will raise godly children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and they will be world changers. In the name of Jesus, all hell assailing our families will not prevail against the word of God because he is building it. Come on, just declare, I will love my husband. I will love my wife with the love of the Lord through the power of his spirit according to his word. Come on, don't get quiet on me. Don't get reserved or doubtful. In the name of, the devil hates this sermon. Because if we get men leading like they do at this church, marriages are going to be strong. Children are going to grow up and truly have the spirit of Daniel. Come on, have the spirit of Esther on them. In the name of Jesus. We declare that. Now let's talk for a few minutes, our remaining time, about raising children in 2024. Ephesians 6. Isn't it funny that Paul first says, don't be drunk on wine in Ephesians 5, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because you husbands, you're going to need to be drunk on the Holy Spirit because you got to love your wife like Christ loved the church. You're picking up. Then he talks about children. Then he talks about spiritual warfare. Why is all of that? Because he knows there's going to be a battle for your marriage and for your children. Verse 1 through 4 in Ephesians 6. Children, obey your parents because you belong to the Lord. For this is the right thing to do. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. If you honor your father and mother, things will go well for you and you will have a long life on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger by the way you treat them. Rather, bring them up with the discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord. Now, I want to move quickly, and I want to refer you to three books, to an author who's Jewish. He's not even a believer. And I don't have time to get all into it, but if you are on Instagram or YouTube, you've got to follow Jonathan Haidt, H-A-I-D-T. And the book that I want to refer you to and the resource that you have access is thinkmedia.com. You can join it for free. It's one of the most amazing resources for Christians and learning how to deal with a crazy culture. And we partner with them. We, out of our missions budget, we bless them every year. But so Gabe Lyons sent through the distribution that I get, the email came out a week and a half or two ago, the interview that he had with the author of this book. And this is what I want to dive into. The Coddling of the American Mind. How good intentions and bad ideas are setting up a generation for failure. His, the book after that is called The Anxious Generation. And I would encourage you, I know most of y'all, you may not have time to read, go on YouTube and you'll get all the best of his material. And then his earlier book, I think in 2006, was The Happiness Hypothesis. And he talks about, listen, Happy is not the right word. Should be content. But I see what he's doing with the title. And listen, what that whole book is about this. Getting modern wisdom, ancient wisdom to live in modern times. And he's amazed at how the ancients specialized in flourishing in human life. Now, let's talk about our children and the decline of community that goes back decades but has been negatively impacted since social media has come in. Religious communities, he says, are best positioned to keep kids rooted in relationships because of real community. Now, in The Coddling of the American Mind, he mentions three great untruths. I got to pick how far I can go on this stuff. So in 2013, 2014, all sociologists, please listen closely, this is so critical. All sociologists realized that universities began melting down. Very anxious students on campus because of the terrible beliefs that were disempowering them and making them mentally ill. What are the terrible beliefs that kids are immersed in college and university life, starting then but still continuing now? Three terrible ideas, each of which were the exact opposite of a chapter that he wrote about in the happiness hypothesis. How to have contentment, he realized the three major themes that kids are immersed in on the university campus, it's the exact opposite for them to have contentment. What are they? Number one, he believes colleges have taught our kids and are right now, what doesn't kill you makes you weaker. And that is commonly believed and taught on campus. You should avoid any ideas that might be triggering. If someone is triggering you, they're hurting you. So you need to get someone in charge, the dean, a president, to stop that person from triggering you. Now, we know from ancient wisdom, including the Bible, that exactly the opposite of ancient wisdom on the uses of adversity, Buddhist, Hindu, Jewish, and Christian. James 1 says, count it all joy whenever you face trials of any kind. Why? Because it teaches you how to persevere. Why do you want to learn how to persevere? Because that's the only way to become complete and mature. How many of you are glad you're not a snowflake and you're not raising one? And so great untruth number one on college campuses, what doesn't kill you makes you weaker. That is a lie. I was in the gym listening to this podcast for the second time, and I looked across, and one of my friends had this shirt on, and I went over and asked him, adapt and overcome. It's not in the Bible in those words, but that is the whole Bible. Adapt. In this world, you'll have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. How many of you thank God in Jesus' name, by the power of His Spirit, we're going to raise children who know how to face obstacles and challenges? And I want to tell you, moms and dads, you are released from having to prepare the road ahead for your child. Because God wants us in this place to prepare our children for the road ahead. Y'all are not out there, and I got to move quickly. The second thing that was great untruth was always trust your feelings. If you feel it, it is real. Where ancient wisdom, especially the Stoic tradition, Epictetus said, it is not things that upset us, but our interpretation of those things. And listen, that is the basis of cognitive therapy. You're not going to achieve happiness by forcing the world to not offend you. You're going to achieve happiness by making yourself immune to all the petty slights all around you that will always be there. Don't trust your feelings. If you're born a girl and you feel like a man, it doesn't make you a man. And with love, I say this. In the suburbs, one of the counties on North Atlanta, neighboring this county, there's a lawsuit, parents suing the county school board because they won't put a litter box in the bathroom at the high school because their child identifies as a cat. Yeah. Hear me. I'm not trying. We're not going to go down and have fun with that. Are you kidding me? We need a prophet to just stand up and state the obvious. Honey, you are not a cat. You are not a dog. You're created in the image of God to rule and have dominion in the earth. Your feelings will lie to you. Come on, somebody. You may go, why are you saying all this stuff? Because I don't even think we realize how crazy our world has gotten. Thirdly, the big last of the untruths. Life is a battle between good people and evil people. Now you go, well, it is. No, that's not the matter. We should always, and so the message to college kids is quickly judge people. If they're bad, they're probably privileged, and you're a victim. And if they're evil people, you need to disassociate with them and judge them. And social media has not helped it. When it became super viral, it wasn't super viral when it was first invented in 2004. But once we got the like button, the retweet button, the share button, the news feed, arguing in the threads and posts where comments were offered up. And so by 2014, social media has become the Roman Colosseum. Jonathan Haidt says, let's talk about something controversial, me and you, in the Roman Colosseum, where people, lots of people, can see what we're saying and hear what we're saying. People in the stands on social media are throwing things. They want to see blood. They're here to see the fight. This is a terrible way for our children to live and try to become adults. No wonder there's anxiety, depression, suicidal thoughts, stress. We could go on and on about this. And Jonathan says where there's a superordinate identity or religious mores, convictions, a standard of right and wrong, these kids have a better chance of surviving. Secular world, higher education doesn't have this. So they shrink back. And the president says, oh, this group says we can't have that speaker. So they cancel the speaker. And we've created snowflakes. But they're finally starting to push back. Even Bill Maher, we are in the midst right now of the beginning of pastors and even educators, social commentators. We're getting ready to see the stand up. Because some things are happening. Children who got the puberty blockers, who got the surgeries, are coming back and saying, you lied to me. I want to be changed back now. We're seeing such an amazing tsunami getting ready to reverse, and the church needs to be prepared for it. Now, social media was designed originally to create an enhanced community. 2007, we got the iPhone. 2008, then we get all the apps that now operate, and we have to download on our iPhone. 2009, we get push notifications. 2010, we get a front-facing camera so we can take 8 selfies all day long and let the world know how handsome or pretty we are. And Instagram comes along. 2012 is when Facebook buys Instagram. The point is that before 2009, the technology was amazing and helpful and cool. We all loved it. It's connecting people. It's great. By 2015, it became clear that what we've done is immersed ourselves in constant arguments. People became more polarized than ever. The Obama years and then the Trump-Clinton campaign didn't help that. Then we get overwhelmed with news, and now we realize that much of what we thought was real is fake, and it's on both sides. Then we come to realize that there is a great brainwashing, indoctrinating, where social media owners are controlling our thoughts and rebuilding, indoctrinating, reprogramming the American mind as a culture. Now we become so angry and obsessed with helping our side win the war. All the while, the media is making bank because division sells, anger sells, hate sells. And Jonathan Haidt says, we are seeing a modern Tower of Babel. since 2010. And one of his websites is afterbabel.com. Hold on. Now, social media for adults. When we first got it was great. iPhone usage. Kids went from play-based childhood to smartphone-based childhood. The prefrontal cortex development, early puberty, the brain's most rapid rewiring since the first year of life happens at 5 to 6 years old. In utero, the brain is in overdrive trying to develop. And then after the age 5 or 6, the brain doesn't grow anymore. It's just about fine-tuning. And the fine-tuning of the neural connections really speeds up at the start of puberty. So at the age of 11 to 13 for girls, it's a very sensitive time. It really speeds up. When we need to protect their brains the most, we give them a smartphone. For boys, a year or two later, 12 or 13 to 15 or 16. So we give them a smartphone at the absolute worst time we could possibly give them one. They spend hours on the phone every day where algorithms strategically help them meet strangers. They discover new role models, people they will never meet in person, who will have more influence on them than anyone in their real life. To sum it all up, we have overprotected our children in the real world where they need to be outside playing, even if they fall and get boo-boos and need stitches or break a bone or get a bruise. And yet we've underprotected them online. Now, suicide facts. Boys have always had much higher suicide rates than girls. Please listen. Girls, though, have more anxiety and depression, and they have more suicidal ideation, and they make more suicide attempts. Interesting research. But their attempts tend to be with overdose, pills, medication, cutting their wrists. They tend to use reversible means, and fortunately, they fail at taking their own lives more than boys do. When a boy attempts it, they are much more likely to use a gun or a tall building. They try to end their lives directly, and they succeed a lot more. The suicide rate since 2014 has doubled or quadrupled depending on the age. Please listen. However, the percentage increase, both boys and girls, are way up, but the increased percentage for girls is up way more than for boys. Interestingly, by far the largest increase is for girls who are aged 10 to 14 years old. This is an age group historically with very low suicide rate. You just never heard about a girl aged 10 to 12 taking their own life until now. And the rate has tripled. It is 3 times as high as it was in 2010. Now, how far can I go? We got 5 more minutes. Let's just go. So, wow, Pastor Chuck, that's overwhelming. Not if you're part of a faith community, a real Bible, unless the Lord is building the house community. What he says, and I encourage you to dive into some of this stuff. It makes you aware of reality, but it will encourage you. So, you know what? He has all kinds of graphs. And so from 2000 to 2010, 2012, it's a hockey stick. Then 2013-14, what began to happen in the woke culture? Suicidal thoughts, depression, anxiety, self-harm, hockey stick, boom. And 2012, all of a sudden, you see that dramatic rise, higher rates, depression, anxiety, self-harm, suicide. They begin graphing out all those lines, not just boys and girls, but here's the interesting part. So when they saw that, they took a deeper study and they said, let's break it down. Boys and girls, liberal, conservative families, secular and religious families. You know where I'm going. Religion is important. They begin to ask, is religion important to your family? Do you agree with this strongly, a little bit, not at all? They have data on high schoolers all the way back to 1970. And the kids who said religion is not important to their families are the ones who go up the most. He says a tidal wave comes in with social media in 2010, 2014, and it picks up the liberal kids especially and washes them away, while the conservative kids are more rooted. The secular kids, it washes them away with the religious kids, while the religious kids are clearly more rooted. Everyone has been affected. No one has been immune to these societal changes, but the conservative religious families are way more protected because they create more binding, tighter-knit communities with more restrictions or limits. Are y'all out there? I got to pause because I know you want to say amen. The religious conservative versus secular liberal differences were minimal before 2012, but the difference now is dramatic. So what can we do? I got to close. Let me tell you what. So at the end, they say, well, Jonathan, what do you recommend? He says four things. The kids are going to hate me for this, but who cares? I've raised seven of them. There were times they hated me. Now they love me. He says, number one, no smartphone before high school. Number two, no social media before 16 years old. Number three, phone-free schools. Why would you send your heroin-addicted kid to a counselor with a pocket full of heroin? Number four, far more independence, free play, and responsibility in the real world. Those four things. Now, if we're sitting here and I don't know how many people, they're going, Pastor Chuck, that ain't reality. Well, we're going to have to just decide what we do. And what he said, and this is one of the talks I encourage, the Alliance for Responsible Citizenship he gives on YouTube. You should listen to it. So these are Pastor Chuck's list. So what do we do as parents? Number one, we got to protect our kids. You figure out, the Lord will help you, but you got to protect them. Somebody say amen. Secondly, you got to get them in a good church. And I happen to know one if you need a recommendation. I'm not just joking. We're going to take care of Dylan, Caroline. They're going to be here youth pastors for a long time. They're going to get better and better and better and better at it. And we're going to raise up a generation of kids. Get your kids in a good Bible-believing church. Because the sociology around that is like attracts like. Groupthink, get them in the right group. Thirdly, I want you to know, what we're building here is special. I know it's God's hand at work. And this is the last church I'm going to pastor. I've got about 10 more good years in me. And I'm going to give it all I've got. And we're going to build, God's going to build a church through us that is exactly what he wants in this community. And it's going to be life transforming. Come on, somebody. Lastly, we're building, not lastly, next to lastly. We are building for the long haul. Everybody look at me. We do church differently around. You don't hear sermons like this. This is what you hear on Wednesday nights or in a parents' class. We do church we do it in an orthodox way. The rest of the culture is doing it in a performance, unorthodox way. But, so we preach to build people and families and marriages, not a crowd. Do y'all know the difference? And my job is to be faithful, not to be sharp or polished or trendy or creative. My job is to be faithful. And if the Lord will continue to help us, we're going to look back on the years, this era, and we're going to say only God could have done what he did at Restoration Church. Because I am committed to walk in humility, to be submitted to accountability. the thing that gives me the most hope is about 15 years ago when God revealed to me the church will never be more effective in a long-lasting way than my marriage is. It's this first, and then those kids. And everything else flows out of that. And you pray for us. You pray for me. I'm submitted to our elders, Pastor Mike. In fact, Pastor Mike Adkins came in, said, here's what needs to happen. Chuck needs to take some time off. It's been going hard for a long time. And in June, this summer, I'm going to take some Sundays off. I'm submitted. And I love these elders. Jeff, David, Roshan, there's probably others in here. Let's lock arms together. Let's don't worry about how big the church gets or how small it gets. Let's worry about being faithful and united. Because when we're united, the Holy Spirit's the one that sets the course and the agenda and the direction. But I commit to you, and you know, one other thing I just want you to know, I'm going to let you go right here in just a second. We're already raising up the next generation. Grant, when I was out and heard the seven kids at family night speak in the youth group, and every single one of y'all talked about, I found my community. I was like, Dylan, did you tell him? No, didn't even tell him what to say. Grant, and a number of these kids, why do they come up and do the offering, the worship declaration? Why are some of them preaching on Sundays? Because we're getting ready for when my 10 years expires. I'll be 68 and a half. I'm not going to pastor here forever. But we're getting ready for the next generation. And what's awesome is the 92-year-old that we did his memorial yesterday, who loves them the most? This is a multi-generational church. My son Banks loved Russ Williams. He loves you, Rennie, Margaret, my kids. And we got fastest growing segment in our church, 25 years and younger. And yet we have all these seniors. Barbara said, thank you, Pastor Chuck, for just not putting us out to pasture. Like putting you out to pasture, you got 80 some years of experience. We need you in, pouring into all of us and these young couples. What I'm saying is, don't take for granted what's happening here. It's special. Let's protect it. Stand with me. How many of you received something from the Lord out of that 2-hour sermon that I got in 50 minutes? How many of you are thankful that God has you in a good place? Your marriage is getting better and better. I declare youthful. The Bible says, man is blessed when he finds a wife. Not a woman, but a wife. And when he's satisfied in the wife of his youth, boy, that's contentment. May every man and woman that's married in this room just fall back in love. May our homes be filled with joy, honor, respect. And I pray that men would realize, God, I can't do this. As their pastor, I can't pastor this church unless you build it. I can't be a good husband unless you build me. But you are committed. And so we submit ourselves. And I just speak over men. You're raising them up. You're raising them up to lead, to initiate, to love their wives like Christ loved the church. I want every man in the room just to say, I can do this. In the strength of his power. In Jesus' name. Come on, you believe that? Now all you women say, praise the Lord. Yes, I agree with it. In Jesus' name. May the Lord bless you, keep you, make his face shine upon you, be gracious unto you, lift his countenance upon you, give you peace. Say it, I receive it. Get out of here. We need your parking spot. Love y'all.